You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Some of you might know this, others of you perhaps do not. I'd be glad if most of you do not. The current Powerball jackpot is $645 million. That's not to be interpreted as some endorsement to please go and buy a ticket. Do not do that. I say this because we're reminded all the time of just the presence of lottery and the hopes of winning something so extravagant. Even this morning, getting a drink at the gas station before coming here, I had to wait in line for a gentleman that kept calling out for another scratch card, while somebody else is waiting for their lucky numbers to be printed, because in the hopes that they would win big. The reason I mention the lottery is not because I'm encouraging you to play it. By no means, please do not do that. Quite the opposite. But I'm reminded when I think about it of the story of Joan Ginther. Joan Ginther won the lottery, unlike millions who do not. What makes Joan different, though, is she won the lottery not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. Four times. She first won the lottery in 1993 when she won $5.4 million in Texas, which would be the equivalent to about $11 million today. Her next win came in 2006 when she won $2 million in the Holiday Millionaire Scratch-Off. Her third win happened in 2008 when she won $3 million from the Millions and Millions ticket. And then in 2010, she won $10 million, her largest prize yet, bringing her total winnings to $20.4 million. They asked some mathematicians, you know, smart people, not me, to run the odds of that happening. And they said the odds of that happening to one person to win four times was 18 times 10 to the power of 24. I think you have to be a mathematician to even understand that answer. Basically, near impossible. She simply said when asked that it was overwhelming and could not imagine it happening once, let alone all of those times. It's one of those examples, though, that I reference because it'd be remarkable if something like that happened in one person's life. But to happen over and over and over again, you begin to wonder, how is this happening? And friends, we come this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and we see over the repeating of these 13 verses of chapter 24 what seems inconceivable, if not impossible. Unbelievable if it was not recorded and documented to be true. It's one thing to win a bunch of money in one's lifetime. It's another thing to receive an immeasurable amount of favor that transcends not simply your lifetime, but generation after generation after generation after generation. So far back, you can't even name those people if those people were not named for you by those who were living in front of you. The title this morning of our message is Unbelievable, If Not Documented, Grace. Christians, just to understand the significance of this morning's message in Joshua chapter 24, here is sort of the point I want you to walk away with. Christians, if God's grace is not amazing to us, then we need to review our history. If God's grace is not amazing to us, then we need to review our history. Joshua 24, for those of you who are new to this text with us, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. We come now to what is the second of these final two charges that Joshua gives. We saw last week in Joshua 23, you can see this in verse 1, A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and its heads, its judges and its officers, and began to speak to them. Joshua 24 is a second gathering. They are similar, and yet there are differences that we'll see. Joshua 24. Let's read all of it, verses 1 to 13, for our purposes this morning, and then we'll slow it down and look at it in more detail. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And he went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Let's stop there. Well, you can see here in the text of Joshua, very referenced geographically, what's said there in verse 1 is this place called Shechem. Shechem is significant for the people of Israel, not only because earlier in Joshua chapter 8, it's where they renewed their covenant to the Lord earlier. It's also because all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it is where God led Abraham through and in that place of Shechem made his covenant to Abraham of what he would give to his descendants. Having first promised the land to Abraham, centuries, hundreds of years later, that promise is then fulfilled. What you see here now in Joshua 24 is similar to 23, like I said, but there is a significant feature difference here. In 24, there is this addition, which we'll see next week, and is them committing themselves to the Lord. But what we see here is really in Joshua 24, a laying out of the biblical covenants. You'll notice in Joshua 24, to kind of look at the larger chapter context, as is often the case, you have the two parties. You have God and Israel. God is speaking through his servant Joshua to the people. And these two parties present where they are then going to renew their vows to each other, but one party is going to declare what he has done for them. You see this in the Abrahamic covenant. God committed himself to doing many good things for Abraham before Abraham had done anything. So it was in the Mosaic covenant. God first emphasized his relationship with the people of Israel before he made any demands on them. And that's what we see here. In Joshua 24, notice in verse 1 what's being said. They are standing before God. And verse 2, they are ready to hear from him. But where God goes in these 13 verses is maybe not where some of us would expect. I can imagine they would have what you and I would have, which is lots of questions. I mean, I would like to know if I'm one of them, hey, Joshua's pretty old. He's about to die. Who do you have for us next? You gave us Moses. Thank you for that. You gave us Joshua. That worked well. Who's his replacement? God, I just like to make sure that as I consider, as we as a people consider our future, that we have lots of questions for you, Lord. What God does, though, with them, before talking about their future, is he talks about their past. And this is honestly the same kind of way in which God interacted with the people of Israel through the person of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. They looked back in Deuteronomy of how God provided for them. And what he lays out here is really a panoramic view of his grace. God's grace is so undeniable, so pervasive, so overwhelming that they need to not miss it, and you and I need to not miss it as well. What we can see here is really a survey of God's grace. First of all, God's grace, looking back to the text, is historically documented. Historically documented. It's not an emotional temperament. It's not some sensibility of their own disposition. It is proven to be true. Verses 2 through 13 is this review of Israel's history. Only the grace of God could explain why they are standing there on that day. Notice what it says there in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. And then he references a name that they probably would not have heard in their own generation, except maybe have read of it or heard of it from others. Terah, the father of Abraham. And what's interesting here is him referencing Terah, who is somebody that was the father to their spiritual father. Now, interestingly here, he only references two of Terah's children, Abraham, who earlier would be known as Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We see this in Genesis chapter 11. What's significant to recognize is that God chose Abraham not because of anything Abraham had done. In fact, I want you to kind of see what's being said here because it's really a slice of humble pie for the Israelites. It says, the father Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. He is not referencing simply Terah. He served other gods. Abraham and Nahor, he puts them in this trifecta of relationship, father and sons. From where they came from and what they did, this was their practice. They served other gods. Friends, you have to understand how jarring this would be for some Jewish sensibilities. The belief about Father Abraham was that, well, he was phenomenal. He was great. In fact, one of the sort of non-biblical writings called the Pseudepigrapha in the book of Jubilees describes how they imagined Abraham's childhood and subsequent adult years. In Jubilees 11, verses 15 and 16, regarding Abraham, they would write that he began to understand the errors of the earth that all went astray after graven images and after uncleanness. And his father taught him writing, and he, being Abraham, separated himself from his father that he might not worship idols with him. And he began to pray to the Creator of all things that he might save him from the errors of the children of men, and that his portion would not fall into the error after uncleanness and vileness. You know what this is called? Revisionist history. This is trying to clean up the PR campaign on their great-great-grandfather. The reality is, Abraham was a hot mess. He was just like his brother. He was just like his father, who presumably was just like his grandfather. There is nothing Abraham was doing or was thinking that made God go, you know what? You know what? Let me pick this guy. He looks like he will handle my responsibility well. Later on in the same writing, it would say about Abraham that in the 60th year of his life, in the fourth week, in the fourth year, he arose by night in his 60s, burned the house of the idols, and he burned all that was in the house, and no man knew it. Nope, didn't happen. Didn't happen. God wants the people of Israel, through the servant Joshua, to know what is historically documented, that their history comes humbly through a storyline of somebody that had done nothing to deserve this grace. Friends, I want you to understand the nature of grace. Grace, by definition, is unearned, unmerited favor. Something that there's nothing you've done, and no way that you've secured it, you've earned it, it's simply been given to you. Do you understand how this works with God? As God initiates and we respond. It's not as if Abraham initiated by his somewhat morality, somewhat wisdom, and God's like, you know what? We're moving in a good direction. Now let me give him my grace and favor. That's not what's happening at all. Abram is worshiping idols. Now this is remarkable because there's nothing seemingly good in Abram, later known as Abraham, by which God would say, that's what I want to choose. Friends, I say this because let's just take a minute for our own personal reflection. Some of you, by God's grace, have grown up in a Christian home. Praise God. Others of you have not. For those of you who have grown up in a Christian home, of which others of us wish that we had grown up in your home, you might think, where I am today is because of the righteousness of my parent or my grandparent or my great-grandparent. Do you realize if you track your family history far enough back, you'll find what's true in every generation since that family history, including in your life, which is if it was not for God's grace, you'd be lost like everybody else. I'm not trying to throw grandparents under the bus. I'm simply trying to acknowledge that what the father Abraham for the lineage of the people of Israel is so is it true for you and I today. And this is why I say God's grace is historically documented. Look back in your history and you will find God initiating where others are not deserving. Where God activates where others are not in any way desiring. It's a remarkable reality that we see of what he does here in the text. Secondly, not only is God's grace historically documented, we also see it's perfectly timed. Perfectly timed. It's said very quickly, but look here with the text with me. In verse 2, he talks about the father of Abraham, of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. He says, I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I'm struck by the fact that sometimes the Bible can take decades and summarize it in like one little short phrase. When he says here, I gave him Isaac. For those of you who are not familiar with the Bible storyline, let me just tell you, and for those of you who are, let me remind you what's being said here. God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He repeats the promise in Genesis 15. And he promises that as many as the stars he can see in the sky, so will his descendants be. Abraham is like, okay, I'm apparently a bad student or I don't quite understand something. My wife and I are pretty old. There's no way we're going to have kids. He even takes matters into his own hands, of which is God saying, that's not how I intended. You know how long Abraham has to wait from when God promised something to when God provided something? 25 years. 25 years. I think understandably, look back, you're like, oh, look how God provided for him. You're like, okay, just to be clear, you and I think we know what it's like to wait for answered prayer. He had been praying for year after year after year and even doubted himself God was going to provide. But then look at verse 4. He says, and to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. Do you know how long Isaac and Rebekah waited through childlessness before they had Jacob and Esau? Like father, like son, 20 years. 20 years. I say this, friends, because let's be honest, and I'll go first in the spirit of confession here. We prefer grace to be instantaneous, overwhelming, and obvious. If God is indeed gracious to me, could he be gracious today? Oh, no, I get it, patience. Okay, tomorrow. Could it be evident? I don't have to wonder about it. And could it be overwhelming? I don't have to deny it. It's right in front of me. That's not how often God chooses in his wisdom to work with the teaching on his grace. It is perfectly timed. One writer, Davis, states, referring to God, he is not driven by the calendar or intimidated by the clock. He does what he promises, but does so sometimes so gradually we do not see it and therefore question his faithfulness. Friends, even today as I speak to you about God's grace, you might feel like that's good in somebody else's life, but it's not happening in my life. If you thought that or you're thinking that now, you would not be the only person in this room who has thought that. It might help us if we adjust our eyes more to the fact that God is faithful than to the degree or the speed at which that faithfulness takes place. God's faithfulness is a display of God's graciousness, that everything he promises, he will deliver, and it'll be perfectly timed. The third feature of God's grace from this text in Joshua 24 is also mysteriously demonstrated. God's grace is at times mysteriously demonstrated. Go back to the text. Verse 4, he says, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." And look at what he says next. "And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." All right, for those of you who are not familiar with the storyline here, let me just give you a quick understanding so you can kind of appreciate the gravity of this. God in his sovereign grace says, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated." He puts his blessing upon Jacob, Isaac's child, not on Esau. And yet in a plot twist, you know what he does for Esau? He gives him the land. You know what he does for Jacob? He takes him out of the land. Like, God, this seems quite opposite of what is quite clear that you've promised me. That why would you do this for me? What we see here in the text is the recognition that we often ask the question, why do the people who are not God's people receive blessing while the people who are God's people receive hardship? Why does Esau get the good land and Jacob does not? I mean, this is often a question we're often posing in our own prayer before the Lord. Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." It's not as if we are wishing bad things to happen to other people, but what we don't understand is why do good things happen to not God's people? That's the struggle that we have. We can't seem to understand it in our life. You can understand how the people of Israel would wrestle with this. Esau, "I gave Esau the hill country, and Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." They would go down to Egypt where they had eventually become slaves. Not for a couple years, but for 400 years. I'm reminded of the song by John Newton titled "Prayer Answered by the Crosses." Listen as I read it to you. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blast my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. Friends, while that English might be outdated for some of your sensibilities, I think you can understand the surprising summary in that song of what is true. When we pray, understandably so, we pray for God's blessing, God's protection, God's care, God's provision. And understandably so, out of the comfort we desire with such a prayer, we often expect it to create a blanket of security, a warmth from the coldness of the world, where we are healthy, where we are financially stable, where we are relationally comforted, where we are seemingly physically sound, where we do not struggle in any regards. And yet, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, the Lord, for a season, some shorter, some longer, in his people's life, provides difficulty. Because in and through that hall of difficulty, he teaches us lessons, not only about ourselves, but about himself. I think this is why we can come to appreciate the good news of Jesus even more. I think the challenge a lot of times in churches today is multifaceted, and some of you perhaps even know this. Perhaps even some of you have found Christianity to be maybe a false advertisement. Because somewhere maybe along the way, you were misled by some, perhaps well-intended, I want to think the best, some of the Christian, that if you give your life to Jesus, everything from that point on, inserting your life to Jesus, will go well. That's just not true. Not because it's true that it'll be the opposite, but it's just not true because it is still a broken and fallen world. We still live with the temptations of our own flesh. We still live with the world that's against the Lord to whom we profess our allegiance to. We still live with the reality that Satan is still active and wanting to cause God's children to deny the Lord if it was possible to do so. And the Lord often chooses, as we see in Hebrews 12, discipline as a means to purify us. But we would do well to remember Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. I think too often people have been misled to think that coming to Christ means circumstantially God is a genie in a bottle who makes everything from your point in that life undeniably prosperous and ease. This would not be true, as we see in the history of God's people. God often helps take things in our hands out of our hands to teach us all that we need in our hands is faith in Christ, and even that itself is a gift. Friends, the reality is to recognize grace is not only historically documented, perfectly timed, it's also mysteriously demonstrated. Fourth, grace is undeniably powerful. I read through the entire section, but may I draw your attention to something that maybe you've already seen for yourself? If you look at verses 3 through verse 13, do you notice how many times God says, I? Verse 3, I took your father. Verse 3, I gave him Isaac. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. Again, verse 4, I gave Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. I brought it out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 6. Verse 7, what I did in Egypt. Verse 8, what I brought you out to the land. Again, verse 8, I gave them in your hand. I destroyed them. I would not listen. I delivered. I gave them in your hand. I sent. I gave to you. Within these 10 verses, 18 times God says, I. But what he displays here is his undeniable sovereign power. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7, he shows his power and how he delivers them from the Egyptians. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out, meaning out of Egypt. And then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers in chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Now, again, for those of you not familiar, let me just set the scene here for you. So you've got a bunch of Israelites who are in slavery for hundreds of years. God raised up Moses through the plagues, gets Pharaoh to release them. They then are set out into the wilderness where they're going to go to the land promised to them generations earlier. They come up to the Red Sea, and what God purposely does is he puts them basically in a geographical cul-de-sac. You got to imagine 2 million people in this like geographical cul-de-sac where the only thing that they can do is now their back is up against the Red Sea. They got no place to go. And Pharaoh has changed his mind. Pharaoh has said, I had a momentary moment of insanity. I got scared, whatever. You know what? Send my troops after them. And the world's largest military force in history at that time goes after these wandering sojourners in the land. They're going to destroy them. And here they are with their back up against the Red Sea saying, God, save us. We cannot save ourselves. And like in this dramatic moment in the movie of your own imagination, you can imagine, wait for it. There is seemingly no human way of escape. And then God does not simply save the Israelites, he punishes the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea that the Israelites would go through it, but then causing the Red Sea to come down on the Egyptians where their entire military force is destroyed. Now seemingly the strongest people in the land are now the weakest. They have nothing to protect them. All of their soldiers are defeated. God's grace, undeniably powerful in how he shows it in his people's life. It's not simply in that chapter. You go to verse 8. He doesn't just deliver them from the Egyptians. He delivers them from the Amorites. Look at verse 8. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land. I destroyed them before you. What you have to understand is the Israelites, they're not a bunch of warriors. What they've been doing for hundreds of years has been basically construction projects. They've been building out the infrastructure of Egypt, and now they're coming into battle against people that live to fight. And God says, and I will destroy them, and he does. Verses 11 and 12, he doesn't just deliver them from the Egyptians or from the Amorites, he also delivers them from the Canaanites. Summarizing their time across the Jordan, look at what he says. Verse 11, you went over the Jordan, came to Jericho. The leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. God's grace is undeniably powerful. Lastly, before we turn a corner for us in our own reflection, God's grace is also constantly provided. It's constantly provided. Look at verse 7. He says it so quickly. When they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And look what it says in the end of verse 7. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. That's an understatement. 40 years just got represented in like one little miniature sentence. But then, look at what he says in verse 13. Talking about now in the area that they're in now, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built. You dwell in them and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Friends, the Israelites were sometimes too busy talking to God about what they could not see and wish they could, that they missed what they could see that was right in front of them. That a history and that a present reality of God's constant provision around them. Can I ask you the next time you're in prayer to make a request of God, which is fair to do and you should as God's children, that before you make another request, you just stop and consider all that God has provided historically and presently. Think even where you're sitting. Think of even your ability to form intelligent thought. Think of even the scriptures that bring these truths to mind. Think of the daily provision that you will likely get up from where you are and able to walk towards a refrigerator and open it and find food in that. To be able to, many of you have employment, to be able to have many of you who have access either by your own work provision or by the state's provision, insurance that you can get medical care for your maladies that you have, your sicknesses that you have, the children around you, as you hear the sounds of them crying in another room, as you hear the people around you, as you see God has surrounded you with this cacophony, with this stereo, with this surround sound of his grace, friends, don't miss what he's providing right now. So often we're praying for more grace, more provision, while we miss what's right in front of us. By no means do I mean to indicate you should not be asking of the Lord, but do not do so to neglect of thanking the Lord. How humbling for the Israelites to be told, hey, you live in a place, you didn't found it, buildings you didn't build, crops that you didn't plant. There's nothing that you have that was not given to you. How humbling this is to hear. How it just attacks our pride. Friends, that's exactly what grace does. Grace audits our pride. It audits our discontentment. It audits our grumbling. It audits our complaining. And this is what we need to understand as Christians. Do me a favor. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians. If you're not familiar with the book of Ephesians, you're not sure where to go, just turn to the right in your Bible. Or if you're on an app, on a phone, or a tablet, you can find it perhaps easier. Ephesians, Paul writes, and he speaks to this church in the city of Ephesus. And I want you to listen to what in the original was this long sentence. It's broken up to us in English or Spanish in different sentences, but it's one long sentence. And let's make the connection here. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 1 verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Mark that, verse 6. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There it is again, second time. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the third time to the praise of his glory. Friends, Joshua 24, verses 1 to 13, gives their history. Christians, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, gives our history. It didn't just go back to our grandfathers or grandmothers in this lifetime. It goes back before the foundation of the world. But it has the same uniting theme, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, do you understand, for those of you who are not Christians, that that invitation is extended to you even now this morning? That God extends, not because you deserve it, no more than Abraham deserved it, no more than Isaac deserved it, no more than Jacob deserved it, no more than David deserved it, no more than I deserve it. God extends that invitation to come to his Son and find forgiveness. That Jesus is the Son of God who obeyed the law, completed all that God expected of all of us that none of us have ever done, and then as a substitute died on the cross, that all those who would believe in him, who rose from the grave 3 days later, promising to return for his people, would be forgiven. Why would God do that? Not because you and I deserve it, we earned it, or we promised to pay him back for it, but to the praise of his glorious grace. So where do you start if you're a Christian to be mindful of God's grace? You start with your salvation. Why would God save you? Because you were smart enough? Because you were good enough? Because you were connected family enough? Nope. He would do so to the praise of his glorious grace. That foundation is what motivates how we listen to any of his instruction. That's how Joshua understands it in Joshua 24. That's how Paul understands it in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 1. The question is that how you and I understand it? That we respond to God in light of his grace.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.